Our life, it hinges on the events that took place in four different gardens. We may have never ever considered that before. But four gardens have shaped our past, our present, and our future. Four different gardens have determined if we will have despair or hope, death or life, judgment or salvation. And for that reason, as we enter into Holy Week, we're kicking off a special series called The Four Gardens. In this series, we're going to dive into the events that took place within these gardens, and we're going to see how they have profoundly shaped the trajectory of our lives. So this morning, we're going to start with the very first garden, the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see how it helps us understand the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. So I'd like to begin by reading two passages this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and then move to Luke chapter 19, 37 through 40. So let me start with Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7 and 8, it says this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now moving to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 37 through 40. It's talking about Jesus, and it says this: "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning each of us come here with our own unique circumstances, our own unique burdens that are weighing heavily on our shoulders. Lord, we come here this morning with various responsibilities on our plate, maybe perhaps even thinking about the schedule of this upcoming week. But Lord, I pray that you would use your word in a mighty way to minister to us exactly where we're at this morning. Lord, that you would draw our focus back to you. Lord, that you would help us find rest and joy in the gospel of your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear it, a heart to understand it and to fall deeply in love with it. And Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way of your truth being made known this morning. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In 1945, during the Second World War, the Soviet troops, they began to overrun Berlin. Now, many of these Soviet troops, they were made up of Russian peasants who were completely unfamiliar with the modern amenities that Berlin possessed. So, for example, many of these Russian soldiers, they had never seen or used before indoor bathroom plumbing. It mystified them, right? So they saw a toilet, and they had no idea what to do with it. They didn't know what it was for. They didn't know the design of it. And this, of course, had disastrous results. It led them to use these toilets grossly in a way that they were never intended to be used. See, many of these Russian soldiers, they believe these toilets were some sort of modern-day sink. So these soldiers wash their faces in the toilet, right? Their most common food item was potatoes. And so they would frequently peel and wash their potatoes in the toilet. There are even several reports of these Russian soldiers who were doing that. They were washing their potatoes in the toilet, and out of curiosity, they saw the handle, the little lever, and so they decided to pull on it. And of course, that flushed their food right down the drain. And these Russian soldiers, they got upset. They thought, this is sabotage. Someone is stealing my potatoes by sucking them down the drain. Now, very clearly, these soldiers, they did not understand the design of a toilet. Now, we are more like these soldiers, though, than we know. Because we mightily struggle to understand the design of something in particular. And the result is that we grossly misuse it. Now, what am I referring to? I'm referring to our lives. We do not understand the design of our lives. And because of this, we frequently are living in a way that is completely contrary to how we were intended and designed to live. So, what is the design of our life? Well, that is the big question of today's sermon. What is the design of our life? Well, today we're going to discover the answer as we discuss two things: the king and the people. The king and the people. So let's begin by discussing the king. I want you to imagine that you are back in ancient history, you're a citizen of a new country, and you all are about to select your very first king. And so there's a couple candidates that are granted an opportunity to explain to the rest of the nation why they should become king. So the first candidate comes up and says, I'm the wisest, therefore I should become king. Right? You have a Solomon-esque type king. Kind of the people that kind of nod their head and affirming, that makes sense. That would be a good king. The next candidate gets up and he says, I should become king. I'm the most skilled in combat and I will defend you. And again, the people kind of are nodding their head in agreement. Yeah, that makes sense. I could see that. The next guy gets up and he says, I should become king because I'm the richest and I have the most resources to provide for you all. And again, the people are kind of nodding their head in affirmation. Yeah, that makes sense. So they begin to deliberate, you know, which one of these three should become our king. And then all of a sudden, there's a fourth candidate who steps up. Kind of out of the blue, no one was expecting him. And he says, I should become king. And people say, why? And he says, I'm the world maker. I created the cosmos out of nothing. Right then and there, the conversation is over. Right? There's no debate. There's no argument here. If that is true, then it is evident who should become king. And see, we need to see this morning that that is exactly what Genesis 1 and 2 proclaims to us. The very first sentence of Scripture, it doesn't waste any time. It tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the very first sentence of all of Scripture is telling us, this is the world maker. This is the one who created the cosmos out of nothing. This is the sovereign ruler of the universe who rules and reigns over all. Everything answers to his commands. Right? The Lord speaks a word, and things come into existence. He utters a word, and stars, they're flung into the sky, and they each go immediately to where they're assigned. He utters a word, and plants and trees and vegetation pop up out of the ground. He utters a word and creatures suddenly have life. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and we read this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Do you know what this is telling us? It's telling us that there is not just this sovereign king who rules and reigns over the universe. There is a sovereign king who rules and reigns over our lives. And it is this king, not me, not we, who has determined the design of our life. So the question is, what is the design of our life? Well, this brings us to our second point, the people. Right? And let's answer that question. What is the design of our life? Well, let me ask you this. What does a cheetah do? It runs. Maybe eats Cheetos too, but that's a side note. What does an axe do? Yeah, cuts down trees. What does a refrigerator do? Keeps things cold. What does a plane do? It flies. So what do people do? It's not quite as easy, is it? Right? You might be thinking about that question. You might say, there are several things I could say there. But here's the thing. The answer should be obvious. And the fact that it's not obvious points out that there is something seriously wrong. See, when we think of that question, what do people do? The answer should be worship God. That should immediately come to mind. Man and worshiping God should be synonymous with one another. Those two things should always go hand in hand. When we think of man, we should think worshiping God. Right? When we think of zebras, we think of stripes. When we think of libraries, we immediately think of books. And when we think of man, we should think of worshiping God. That's how God designed us. And we see this in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, it tells us this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what does it mean, though, to be made in God's image? It means that we were created, we were designed in such a way to reflect God's likeness, to reflect his character to a degree. We were created to mirror God's image, his likeness, his character. Right? It's kind of like this. In the 1960s, the John Hancock Tower was constructed in Boston, Massachusetts. It was this massive 60-story skyscraper that went up to the heavens. And it had this incredible glass exterior that beautifully, like a giant mirror, reflected the image, reflected all of the historical buildings around it. So when you looked at the John Hancock Tower, you saw a perfect image of the other historical buildings that surrounded it. And see, that in many ways is exactly how you and me have been designed. We are designed to be this giant mirror who reflects God's image, his likeness, his character to the world around us. See, in every single way in life, we were meant to worship God, to glorify God. Right? In our weeping and our laughing, in our playing and our working, in our sleeping and our thinking, in our eating and our drinking, we were meant to glorify God in all that we do. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it tells us, the chief end of man, in other words, the chief goal, the chief design of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, we are designed for worship. The Apostle Paul, he tells us something very similar, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Some of you may have memorized this verse before. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do it all for the glory of God. We were created, designed for worship. Yet as we know, man and worshiping God, they're not as synonymous as they should be. And that's why we're just like those Russian soldiers who didn't understand the design of a toilet. And because of that, they misused it. And in the same way, frequently in our life, we ignore God's design. We forget God's design. We misuse God's design. Right? Instead of worshiping God, who do we worship? Self. Or we worship created things, the idols of this world, or we worship our sinful pleasures. All right, let me take you back to that John Hancock Tower, that 60-story skyscraper that was like a giant mirror. Shortly after it was constructed, it had some serious problems. See, whenever there would be some high winds that would blow against that skyscraper, these huge floor-to-ceiling glass panes that beautifully reflected all the historical buildings around it, they began to pop out, plummet, and shatter on the streets below from several stories. Right? And it wasn't just like a few of these glass windows were just popping out. Hundreds of these windows were popping out, plummeting, shattering on the streets below. It got so bad that whenever the winds were above 45 miles per hour, police had to go to the John Hancock Tower, block off all of the streets around it so that no one got mangled by one of these windows falling out. Now think about that picture though. Right? These huge glass mirror-like windows keep popping out. And every single time one of those would pop out, they would replace it with this ugly large piece of plywood. Right? Keep the elements out of the building, keep anyone or anyone else from falling out. But each and every single one of these windows that popped out, they would replace it with another large, ugly piece of plywood. And the effect was that this building began to reflect less and less of the historical buildings around it. It began to be less and less of a mirror. And instead, there was so much plywood covering this entire building that you just had these tiny bits and pieces of these historical buildings that were being reflected. But there was so much plywood covering the building that the people of Boston, they nicknamed this tower the Plywood Palace. The Plywood Palace. Now, if you could see that, right, that's a picture of you and me. Right, originally in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God designed them beautifully to reflect, to mirror His image. And Adam and Eve did just that. They worshiped God as they were designed to do in their thoughts, in their words, in their actions. Worshiping God and man was synonymous with one another. They went hand in hand. But we know how the story goes. Sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve rebelled. And in that moment, it was like these hundred of beautiful glass mirror-like panes that were just instantly shattered. So that mankind was no longer reflecting the image of God as it should. And in their place was brought up these ugly plywood boards of our sin. And the effect was that man reflected less and less of the Creator and more of their own sinful passions. And once again, that's true of you and me. We reflect more, oftentimes, our sin than we do our Lord. But here's the good news. The story doesn't end there. And praise God, it doesn't. No, Jesus saw that we were in need. And so Jesus entered into this world, taking on flesh, fully man, fully God, being crucified on the cross, laid in the tomb, resurrected, so that he may redeem us and also redeem the very design that we were created to live with. Jesus renews us so that we can live out our design to worship the sovereign King. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. This verse is so beautiful. Right? It says this, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Right, that verse is describing how Jesus is making us once again into image bearers, the image bearers that we were designed and created to be. Right, Jesus is pulling down those ugly plywood boards of our sin, and he's in the process through this Holy Spirit to reinstall those beautiful glass panes so that we may once again reflect an image our Creator as we were designed to. And we actually see a stunning picture of this taking place on Palm Sunday. Right? On the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we read this in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And again, it's talking about Jesus, and it says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethany and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord Jesus has need of it.' So they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I love that. Right in this passage, we see that Jesus is riding, of all things, a donkey, a young colt. And in doing so, he's proclaiming to everyone around him that he is the true King. He's fulfilling the prophecy that was in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that Israel's king would return on a colt. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's proclaiming, "I am that Davidic king. I am the Messiah figure who has come." And the people, they respond in praise and worship. They lay down their cloaks on the road. In the other Gospels, we read about how they cut down the branches of likely palm trees and they place those on the road. And as Jesus is riding over these, the people shout in praise, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Now, it must be said, though, that we know that the people of this crowd, there were several different groups that made it up. First of all, you had the Pharisees who were part of this crowd. And the Pharisees, they were disturbed. They were disturbed that the people were worshiping Jesus. Now, that's really interesting when you think about it. Because they are disturbed that the people of God are doing what they were originally created and designed to do, which is to worship their sovereign king. It shows you how spiritually sick, how spiritually blind the Pharisees are. But then you had a second group of people who likely made up this crowd. All right, this is the group of people who were just following along with the voice of public opinion. Right? They were just conforming to what the crowd did. So these were the people who were happy to sing praises to Jesus on Palm Sunday. And they were happy to shout, "Crucify him," on Good Friday with the mob. And so for these people, their praise, it was artificial. It was superficial. It was fake. But then we have every reason to believe that there was a third group of people here. Disciples of Jesus, who truly believed and saw Jesus for what he was, the coming Davidic king, the sovereign king of the universe. And for this group of disciples, no matter how small or how big that group actually was, we actually get a picture of something. We get a picture of the Garden of Eden. Because what were Adam and Eve created to do in the Garden of Eden? They were created to worship and praise their sovereign king. And that is exactly what these true disciples are doing with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. They see their sovereign king and they are worshiping him as they were designed and created to worship him. And in the same way, we are called to be that third group of people today. To sing forth, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Gashlin, we need to understand that out of anything in life, anything that you do in life, you were designed to worship. You were designed to worship your sovereign king. So just as a bell is designed to ring, just as a choir is designed to sing, just as a drum is designed to beat, we are designed to pour forth praise and worship for our King Jesus. So I ask you today to join with me in doing what you were made and created to do. Let us praise our King. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I confess that it's so easy for me to lose sight of this main purpose of my life. It's so easy to get caught up in the busyness and distractions of life, to be living for all of these other things. But Lord, I pray that you would just awaken our hearts to worship. Lord, because I confess that at times when I sing your praise, I sing it half-heartedly. Lord, there are times where I sing without conviction. Lord, there are times where I sing and I'm just going through the motions. But Lord, I pray that that would not be this day. Lord, I pray that you would stir up in each and every single one of us the conviction, the strength, the power to sing your praise as we were created and designed to sing your praise. Lord, would we sing your praise without fear, without worrying about awkwardness, but that we would just see that the breath that is in our lungs has been given to us for that exact purpose, to sing your praise. Lord, that's what you've designed all of creation to do, so much so that if we fail to praise you, the rocks will praise you. But Lord, I pray that that would never be so. I pray that our praise of you, our worship of you, it would never cease. Lord, help us give our lives to you in worship. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said,